Can you remember when you were younger, dreaming of what life would be like one day? Remember in my later teens, early 20s, dreaming of one day owning our small rustic cabin in the mountains. A cabin that you couldn't get to by car. You would have to hike to get there instead. A place without all the distractions of the world. A place in a beautiful setting with an incredible sense of peace all around. Now, I don't think that is my dream any longer. I don't think it was ever Mandy's dream. Now, her dream may still be some level of simplicity, but I'm not so sure that she would be inclined to the rusticness that I once thought I wanted to have. You know, I don't know whether it's just because I'm approaching retirement that I'm noticing the words that people use to speak of retirement more than I used to, but one of the things I hear people speak of, they speak of living the dream. And to different people, it means different things. To some people, it's about owning a holiday house, perhaps a holiday home by the beach. To others, it's about spending time on hobbies or interests. To others, it might be traveling to different places. I've got a pastor friend of mine who has recently retired, and now he and his wife are on a bucket list adventure, traveling to places that they had longed to see for many years, but they never had the chance to do so. And I wonder whether he would say that now he is living the dream. As I approach retirement, people keep asking me, "So what are your plans? What are you going to do in retirement?" I think it's their way of asking me, "So what's your vision of living the dream?" And sure, there are some things that I am looking forward to. Don't get me wrong here. I don't want to try to come across sounding all pious and holy. Don't want to try to come across and give off the impression that I don't ever spend time thinking about some of my hopes and dreams. But I wonder whether we sometimes put ourselves in the driver's seat just a little bit too readily. I wonder whether sometimes we focus on ourselves a bit too much. Sometimes we place ourselves as the one whose dream is first and foremost, and we merely invite God to tag along for the ride. Sure, many of us will invite God to come on the journey, but we want to be clear, it's our journey. We want to be living our dream. And yet, is it our dream that should be first and foremost? Is that the life to which we are called? As Conrad and Sophia and Penelope are preparing to be baptized today, I'd like to suggest that it isn't. That it isn't. That's not the dream. That's not what's first and foremost. We're called to be thinking about something far more significant. I believe we see in our readings today something about that. And I want us to spend some time with those readings, listening to what God might be wanting to say to us through them. I do believe we are called to be living the dream. But more importantly, I believe we're called to be living the dream of God. Today we heard two scripture readings. One of them, we heard one of the famous I am statements of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In the other reading, we heard the horrific story This seems to kind of run counter to this joyous post-Easter season, which spoke of the stoning of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. It almost seems like those two stories, the two passages today, couldn't be more different from each other. And yet in them, I believe we get a sense of God pointing to the same thing. So let's take a look at our passages to see what God might be saying to us. And to begin with, we're going to look at our passage from John's Jesus story. As we usually do, we begin by looking at the context of the passage. And if you've been here at Holy Trinity for any length of time, you'll know that often I speak of there being two contexts for those passages. One context is what was actually going on in the time that the story took place. What was going on around Jesus? What was going on around the disciples when the story unfolded? The second context is what was going on in and around the community which was reading the story later on. What was in the mind of the writer as the writer was putting down the stories? So, and how were they shaping the story to help shape the lives and the faith of the people that they were writing to? So let's briefly look at the two contexts from our passage today. Where are we in the Jesus story? Well, we're pretty well at near the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, we're only in chapter 14 of 21 chapters of John, but even though we're only that far along, there's a lot of the ending chapters of the book happen right at the very last day. So Jesus is right now, in our chapter here, he's with the disciples in the upper room on the night before his arrest, or the night of his arrest, the night before his crucifixion. And while he's with the disciples, he has some parting words for them. It's kind of like a parting address. He wants to help prepare his disciples for what's about to come and what's going to be down the road after he's left them. The second context is the context of the first readers of the gospel, John's readers, the community that he was writing to. Now, scholars, they seem to think that John's community was one that had become separated from the synagogue, and people were experiencing loneliness and despair, and they were wondering about their place in the world. They were needing some hope and some encouragement about how to live. Now, our passage today from John began in this way. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, if you've ever been to a funeral in a Christian church, you may well have heard this passage in the context of such a service. Words seemingly shared to give those who are hearing them some hope about Jesus preparing a place in heaven for their loved ones, and him preparing a place one day for them as well. Words meant to give some hope and some encouragement to those who hear them. But it seems as though there's at least one person to whom Jesus is speaking on the night of his arrest who was a little bit confused by the things Jesus was saying. In verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Notice how Thomas replies, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" I think as far as Thomas is concerned, the way of Jesus is a direction. It's a route. It's a path. A path that gets you to some place. Jesus said, "You know the way." And Thomas replies, "No, we don't, because we don't know where it is that you're going to." So how does Jesus respond to Thomas? Well, then he comes to one of these famous I am statements. Last week we heard Jesus give one of the other great I am statements. I am the gate. This week, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hinneman, can you just press the next? There we go. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I've got to say that like many Christians, for years, I treated this verse as a defining piece of Christian doctrine that pointed to the centrality of Jesus. That Jesus was in believing in Jesus, giving ourselves over to Jesus, that was the only way that we would one day get to heaven to be with God. Try on any other route and you'll be doomed to fail. And let me make it clear here. I still do believe that Jesus is the full representation of God and that it is through Jesus that we enter into God's kingdom. But I'm not as convinced anymore that this I am statement of Jesus is meant to be taken in the way that I once understood it. I'm not as convinced anymore that Jesus' purpose was to say, well, those people over there, they're on the wrong path, and you people here, you're on the right one. I'm not as convinced that that's what Jesus was saying when he was in that upper room, when he responded to Thomas, his disciple. Now, if Jesus had been speaking with the Pharisees, I think I could get around to such an understanding. After all, Jesus often said to them, you are blind, you're going down the wrong path. But remember, at this point, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. Previous to this point, those who had been following but found his teaching too difficult, they'd already turned away from Jesus and left him. They couldn't any longer follow his way. But now we're on the last night of his earthly ministry. Jesus is with the people who have stuck by him all along. And while later they still go through a time of testing, they still have some stumbles and some falls. After they see Jesus crucified, these are the committed ones. The ones who truly are his followers. And the words Jesus spoke to them. I think for us to understand what Jesus was saying, I think it might be helpful for us to kind of break the verse down into three parts. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. What is Jesus saying there? Let's start with the last one and let's work backwards. I am the life. Now, I think this is often where people get a bit stuck. Because for a long time during my early years as a Christian, heaven for me was some other place. The kingdom of God was somewhere other than here. Some people would say that it was up there. Some people would say, well, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it certainly isn't here. Heaven, or the kingdom, was the place of the final reward. The place that we'd get to after we died. The place where we would dwell for all eternity with Jesus. And I think it's still okay to think of heaven and the kingdom in such terms as those, at least to some extent. After all, in our passage today, Jesus spoke about preparing rooms in his Father's house. And I think it's okay for us to think in terms in such terms to some extent. But I believe we have to take the kind of the whole counsel of Scripture to inform our thinking of what Jesus was talking about. And when we do, I think we gain a much deeper understanding. If you can think back to the very first words of Jesus at the very start of his earthly ministry, After Jesus had spent some time in the wilderness, in time of testing, when the devil tested him and tempted him, Jesus came out of the wilderness, and the very first words Jesus spoke were these: "Repent, for the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven, "has come near." In other translations, it says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is present now. As far as Jesus was concerned, kingdom life wasn't just referring to the life after we die, but rather it could be glimpsed upon. It could be tasted, at least to some extent, in the present. All because of Jesus. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember some words in our gospel reading where Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." I think that's what Jesus had in mind. Life to the full. Life to the full was a life in the here and now that caught a glimpse of and tasted and experienced the eternal life of Jesus. When Jesus said, "I am the life," he wasn't just talking about a final eternal destination. He was speaking about something far broader, far more far-reaching. Although the kingdom may find its fulfillment in the life hereafter, it begins now as we live in Jesus. I am the life. Let's now consider the middle part of that great I am statement of Jesus. I am the truth. What was Jesus saying there? I found it quite helpful reading a biblical scholar this past week and reading their reflections on this verse. She talked about how the word truth has been understood in a particularly narrow way. Often when we think of the word truth, we think of that which is correct, that which is right, and the opposite of truth is a lie or untruth. But she shared another way of understanding the Greek word for truth here. And it was being the hope or the dream of God. Think about that, the hope or the dream of God. The hope and dream of God coming to full realization. What could be more true than God's dream of how things should be? What could be more true than what God had in mind at the very, very beginning of creation? And how do we see that hope, that dream come to life? We see it as God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. We see it in the way of Jesus. I am the truth. Jesus also said, "I am the way." I think too often when we think of the way we think of a route or a path. The way that you get to Edmonton is you take Deerfoot North, it becomes the QE2 highway, and you just keep on going, and you will get to Edmonton. I think that's what Thomas's problem was, wasn't it? He was thinking about a route or a path in order to get to a place that Jesus was going. But way doesn't just mean a route. Way can also mean a way of life, a way of living. One of the terms that the early Christians used of themselves was that they were people of the way. It wasn't just about walking a particular path. It was about living a life. In verse 8 of our passage today, Philip says this to Jesus. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." You remember what Jesus' reply was? He said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, don't you know me? The sense I get is that Jesus is saying, you've seen me. You've been with me. You've lived with me. You've come to learn how I live. You've come to know my way of life. As you've seen that way of life lived out in me, so you have come to know me. So do you know the way. And what do we see about the way of Jesus? Well, it was so much unlike the way of the world, wasn't it? Remember what people were looking for in a Messiah. Remember why so many people were disappointed in Jesus, because they were looking for a military leader. They were looking for one who would stand up to the oppressors, one who would overthrow the Romans. And Jesus didn't do that. Instead of going the way of might is right, instead of taking up the sword against his enemies, Jesus instead said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And those weren't just words for Jesus. That was his way of life. You remember when he was arrested in the garden? Jesus didn't resist. When he was nailed to a cross, Jesus did not call down curses upon those who were nailing him there. Instead, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive. For Jesus, reaching out to the poor, the lonely, and the outcast, those who've been pushed off to the sidelines, those were his priority. For Jesus, reaching out with love and forgiveness, that was a way of life. It wasn't merely about forgiving people's sins. It was about transforming people that they might have life in all its fullness. If we look at our passage from Acts this morning, we see that way of life being lived out loud and clearly in the life and witness of Stephen. I'm not sure I can think of a more horrific kind of death than death by stoning. I doubt that many would think of what happened to Stephen as him living the dream. I'm sure that wasn't something he dreamed of, something that he longed for. But Stephen was prepared for it because he was determined to be living the dream of God. Stephen was a follower of the way, truth, and life of Jesus. In Stephen's death, we pretty well see a replication of what we saw in the crucifixion of Jesus. As Jesus said, Father, forgive, Stephen said these words while stones were being hurled at him. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What else do we see in Stephen? Well, take a look at his witness. Take a look at what Stephen fixed his eyes on. While those who were around him, they were resisting things that Stephen was saying and attacking him in every way. While all that was happening, Stephen said these words to them. He said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen fixed his eyes, he fixed his heart, he fixed his mind, he fixed his being, he fixed his life on Jesus. Even though it might lead to death, Stephen was determined to live the way of Jesus. He would not lash out with curses and hatred to those who opposed him, but instead he loved to the end. For Stephen, it wasn't just about eventually getting to some place else. It was about living the kingdom in the here and now, because that was the dream of God coming to fulfillment. For Stephen, following the way of Jesus meant living the way of Jesus in every single aspect of his life. It meant following Jesus' way of living right up to the very end. You know, I don't think I can think of anything more significant to share with Conrad and Sophia and Penelope today. Don't think I can think of anything more significant to share with you as we will be witnesses of their baptism than to share with you the call that is placed on us to live the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus. It is the hope of every one of us that our discipleship of Jesus, our witness of him to others, won't ultimately lead to our martyrdom like it did all those many years ago for Stephen. But the call upon us is that in whatever comes our way, we might hold on to the way of Jesus. That at all times, our lives might reflect his life, his truth, his way. And that we might this day and all days set our hearts, minds, and our lives on living the dream of God. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we thank you that you have a dream. And Lord, we want that dream to reach its ultimate fulfillment. Help our dreams to coincide with your dreams. Help us always to look to Jesus. Help us always to follow his way and to live his truth in life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.